Take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be beginning in chapter 16. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. Again, you know that this study in 1 and 2 Samuel is looking at the main themes, the main characters, the main events that continue to develop this primary theme from the book of Judges, where we saw a need for a godly king. The book of Ruth, where we saw the beginnings of the royal family beginning to sprout. And then as we have looked through now, first and getting ready to move into 2 Samuel next week, we see the development of man's focus of kingship or man-centered kingship and how that contrasts with God-centered kingship. And man-centered kingship, focusing on the person of Saul, this king who was given to the people of God by God, not because he was a good gift from him to them, but because they had rejected his leadership and his authority over them. And then we saw in Saul's rebellion and Saul's obstinacy that ultimately, what happens is that God, through the prophet Samuel, speaks a curse against Saul and says that the kingdom will now be torn from you. It will be taken from you and given to a neighbor who is better than you. Why? Because he's taller and smarter and looks more like a king the way the people wanted? No. Because he will have a heart after God. He will not have a heart to do what he wants to do. He will have a heart of joyful, submissive obedience and worship to Yahweh. Of course, we know that that was speaking of David. And so we get again into the text today where in chapter 16, we have a familiar scene of a king being privately anointed. We saw that with Saul. There's a little bit of a difference here this morning, and that's what we want to look at. And so let me read Chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, and then I will pray for us. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shema pass by him, and neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to you, God, for giving it to us. We thank you for your good gift of your truth. And as we look in not just this passage today, we'll look at several others, but as we begin in this passage, it sets for us a wonderful example that, Lord, you did not choose us because we were handsome. You did not choose us because we were smart. You did not choose us because we were better than everyone else. You did not even choose us because we desired you the most. You chose us, even though in many ways we would ask ourselves, why did God choose me? You chose us out of your good pleasure and out of your good grace. And Lord, there is nothing that we could take away from here this morning more important than to recognize that fact, that we have been called by you because of your good grace and love. As we dig into your word today, Lord, give me grace. Give us all grace to know, to understand, and to lovingly and joyfully obey all that we see in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the very first point you see there in this illustration is how God elects. How God elects, how God calls, how God chooses, how God predestines. Whatever word you want to put in there, all those biblical words communicate much the same thing. How God makes his choice. And what has he told? What has he told Samuel? And what has he told his people? Don't look on the outward appearance. Don't look at the things that mankind looks at. Don't look at all the things that people value. No, that's not how God chooses. Here we see the clear contrast between how God elects and how man chooses. God had already stated that he did not look at the outward appearance, but he looked at the heart. And here Samuel does the same thing the people did. Don't you think Samuel would have learned his lesson? He saw what terrible things have come from the people choosing based on appearance. Now, be honest. How many of you have judged someone based on their appearance? Well, every hand should be going up, right? Okay. Now, how many of you, be honest, judged me based on my appearance when I was first called as the pastor? I looked like a cross between a miner and a homeless guy or whatever, you know. Those are words I heard, you know. I heard crazy miner from the hills who stumbled down to Siskiyou County, stuff like that. Yeah, that's what I heard. I heard rabbi, yeah, Orthodox rabbi, I heard that, you know.
I was looking for your wagon.
You were looking for my wagon? All right, all of these things and more might have been your thoughts. Since then, I may have cleaned up a little bit, I don't know. But, you know, I realize that we all do this. We have to confess that we all inherently judge based on appearance. Now, the difference is, as we grow in Christ, we begin to understand that looks are not everything. We begin to understand that looks can be deceiving. And even though it tells us that David here was beautiful, he was handsome, he had beautiful eyes, we need to understand that that is not the basis of the choice of God. I think maybe David happens to have beautiful eyes. He happens to be handsome. He's ruddy, which means he's red-haired, which was very odd in those days. So he looks a little bit different, but regardless of him being handsome, he is certainly not what anyone would have expected because he did not even factor enough into his own family and among his own brothers that the father would call him in from the field. So apparently, he did not have the look of a king. He may have been handsome, he may have had beautiful eyes, whatever that means, but apparently he did not have the look of a king. And we need to understand that God looks at the heart. But the question I had this week as I was preparing is, how is that good news if Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful and above all things, wicked? If that's true, then how is it a good thing that God looks on our heart? Wouldn't that mean that's bad news? That God looks into our heart and says, well, I'm going to choose people based on what's in their heart. And then God looks down from heaven and what does he see? All have turned aside. All like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to their own way. There's no one that seeks after me. No one that left to themselves desires me. So how is this good news? Well, we need to interpret Scripture with the rest of Scripture, and so we need to interpret 1 Samuel 16:7 in light of Jeremiah 17:9, but we also need to interpret it in light of John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3. There, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, this teacher of the law who came and he had some questions. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus, in true Jesus fashion, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Did that clarify anything for Nicodemus? No. But Jesus goes on. He explains. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, once again, "How can these things be?" Jesus says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we could all quote from memory verse 16, couldn't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that so whoever believes in him, or the Greek, the literal translation is whoever is believing in him is saved, has eternal life, has the promise of God for an eternal dwelling with him. How does that happen? Well, we're told by Jesus just a few verses earlier, they have to be born again. How does new birth happen? The work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Meaning, when God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "I am going to look at the heart, not on the outward appearance," that sounds like good news, because we know that God has already prepared David's heart. It's good news because God has called David from the womb to be his king, to be his man in this moment. As I said earlier, God elects on the basis of his good pleasure and his grace alone. The Canons of Dort, the historic Reformed statement of faith, describes election as flowing from God's mere grace according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will. Do you know what that means? It means that if you were in charge, or me, or any of us, were in charge of electing who is and who is out of the kingdom, who's in and who's out, we would make pretty bad choices. We would probably choose based on preference, based on prejudice, based on our own desires and our own passions. How does God choose? God chooses according to his good pleasure. And I can guarantee you this, God's goodness is much gooder than yours. I know that was a terrible thing to say for you English grammar snobs. God's goodness is gooder, is better, is best, is high above, far exceeds. Use the superlative that you prefer, but it is always preferable to our way of doing things. And it is always better, because it is best. How does God harden? You see, because we can't have God's election of King David without a hardening of King Saul. Turn to verse 14, right there, the next verse. Verse 14, you see on the screen, we'll jump a little bit. Next slide, Zach, point two, how God hardens those handful of verses there. The ones beneath are just references, but the ones there in 1 Samuel are the ones that we'll look at. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit of God is tormenting you.'" Verse 17, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. In this passage, we see David, who'd been privately anointed as king, much like Saul had earlier, being called into Saul's service, ultimately being the armor bearer, quite possibly the position of the greatest honor to a king would be his armor bearer. He's risen up the ranks pretty quickly. The text is also clear that at this point, Saul loved and trusted David, but under the surface, we see a situation is presenting itself where you can't have two kings in one castle, so to speak. So you have these two kings, and conflict is brewing. And it is important that we see in verse 14 a perplexing truth when it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. We have to understand what that means so that we're not thrown off track into thinking something that might be harmful for our spiritual life or even heretical and false about God. So first, this statement describes the hardening of Saul in two parts. Number one, Saul quenched the Holy Spirit's role. Before we ever get to this point, the hardening begins when Saul quenches the Holy Spirit of the Lord over and over and over again by his rebellion and sin against God's express laws and commandments. That's the beginning of this process for Saul's hardening. Secondly, when the blessing of the Spirit that was given to begin with is taken away, certainly that vacuum must be filled with something. And when the goodness of God is removed, the evil of our own hearts fill that vacuum, doesn't it? In fact, Scripture, I believe, teaches very plainly, it describes the Holy Spirit as a restrainer on evil. As bad as things are in this world, imagine if the Holy Spirit, through the influence of His people and the influence of the church and His supernatural influence, were removed immediately. What would happen to this world? And so here in Saul's life, as a microcosm of that, when the Spirit that was given as a free gift, he did not earn it, was removed in the way that God had given it, nothing but the darkness and the violence and the selfishness and the pride of Saul's own heart fills the void, fills the vacuum. Now, it is important to understand here, too, that when it says that it is a harmful spirit from the Lord, it is not saying that the Holy Spirit is harmful. That is not the teaching here. The Holy Spirit is not harmful, nor does God kind of wink at sin or rebellion. However, God is free, the only one who is able to do this, as the sovereign, the only true sovereign. God is free to use Satan's intentions to bring about his purposes. We saw that in the book of Job when we looked in our study of suffering. That though Joseph also had an experience in his life where he was sold into slavery, and yet what does he say? Rightfully speaking about God's desire, what you intended for harm, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That in a way that is mysterious, that we can't fully understand or comprehend, God is able to use even something described as harmful to bring about his goodness to his people. Now, there's a lot more we could go into there, and maybe I'm ducking the question that some of you might have, but you might say, doesn't that make God guilty of sin? To send a harmful spirit, some people would say that. Certainly not. In no way do I think that this makes God guilty of sin, because God is free to give His Holy Spirit in whatever manner He chooses. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. And so any good that comes from God is more than we deserve. It's more than we actually have earned in this life. We've only earned wrath. And secondly, the last thing to remember before we move on is this. If the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to believers, and here we see that Saul had been given the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit was removed from him, does that mean that the Holy Spirit can then be removed from believers today? And I would say no, an unequivocal no. Because the way the Holy Spirit is given to believers today is unique from the way the Holy Spirit was given to Saul in this case. The way the Holy Spirit is given to believers is described to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is described as a seal on us that will not be broken or removed until the day of redemption when Christ returns. That means that God's relationship with his people through the Holy Spirit is sealed and cannot be unsealed, cannot be broken. And that is not the way that the relationship between the Holy Spirit and God's people in cases, especially like Saul, is described. It's apples and oranges. Yes, it's the same Spirit, but it is not the same function of the Spirit. I hope that makes sense. If that causes any questions, obviously call me, email me, harass me, whatever you want to do, and I will hopefully do my best to explain that more in detail. But we got to keep moving on here, and actually we need to end very soon so that we can give adequate and ample time to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So look at chapter 17. You probably thought that this would be the main point of my sermon. Chapter 17, David and Goliath. Not so much. Everyone knows this story. It's very common. You can read that on your own. But this is how David wins victory. You see, if you only read the David and Goliath story, and that's the only thing you know of about David's life, you'll forget or you will be unaware of the fact that, remember when Saul was privately anointed king and then he was publicly proclaimed before his coronation, what was the next thing that Saul had to do to, in some sense, prove that he was the rightful king? He had to go to battle, didn't he? He had to fight against God's enemy, and he had to win a battle. He had to show victory and demonstrate victory. And here it is no different. David must prove himself to be the rightful king by fighting God's enemies. So chapter 17, starting there in verse 1, and we'll jump around just a little bit as we go through. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up the battle line against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. You can go to verse 10, and as you turn to verse 10, I'll tell you that that means he was over 9 feet tall. A giant. And the Philistines said, verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine, of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Verse 42. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, probably Ashtaroth and Molech. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. All the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistine fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. Now, you don't see that in your Sunday school flannel graphs of David and Goliath, do you? The severed head and the whole thing. And yet, what is happening here, we have to understand, we have to put it into context of how David won this victory. How did David win this victory? With a sling and a stone? Yes. But what does David's own words testify to about how this victory was won? Who won the victory according to David? God. God delivered the Philistine into his hands, and God would deliver the rest of the Philistine army into the hands of Israel, because for David, he saw any strength that he had, any skill that he had with the sling and the stone as deriving and coming directly from God. That he felt that he could do nothing if it were not for God's empowerment for him to do. And so when we look at the story of David, oftentimes, and especially nowadays, it's common to make this story about us, to spiritualize it somehow as a metaphor for you finding victory over the insurmountable Goliaths in your life. I got news for you. In this story, you're not David, and neither am I. In fact, in this story, David isn't even David. David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. We're the rest of the Israelites cowering in the back, not having the willingness or the courage to step out until our hero goes before us. But then what do we see? How does the victory come? Just through the death of one enemy? No. David leads the way, and the rest of the people follow him. What does the Lord Jesus do for his people? He leads them. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We find victory. The church goes to war, goes to battle against Satan, and he will be crushed under our foot because he was first crushed under the pierced feet of Jesus on the cross. That's how we fight. That is how you and I go to battle. Not with weapons made against us that we turn back on their enemies. No, we fight with God's weapons. Prayer, obedience, joyful submission, the gospel as our greatest weapon. And is our weapon meant to destroy? No, our weapon is meant to forgive, to love, to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring redemption. In fact, by fighting this way, we prove that the enemy's attempts to attack us have no power over us. Someone told me a long time ago that you go to a yard, a ballpark out there at just off the road next to a school, something like that, and there's two kids. One has a ball and one has a bat. Pretty obvious what they're going to do, isn't it? Well, that's true unless one of them doesn't want to play baseball and he just wants to hit the other kid with the bat. And then one kid, instead of throwing it down the middle of the strike zone, wants to throw it at the kid's head. Then you have a boxing match. You don't have a baseball game. We have to be playing the same game. We have to be following the same rules. You know, our enemy doesn't care about our rules. He has his own set of rules. And his rules are to destroy everything that God has built up. I am so glad that God doesn't play that game. I'm so glad that God's weapons of war are not to utterly destroy, but it is to utterly redeem and utterly transform and utterly save his people. There's a lot more here we see in chapter 18. God protects David against Saul's attacks. I don't have time to go into that. David trusted, obviously, in the sovereign will of God through all of this. But very lastly, turn to chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. We read about the end of Saul, and then this leads us to the table. The conflicting kingships of Saul and David come to a conclusion. They come to a resolution after all of this back and forth of Saul hating David and the harmful spirit that attends to him and then David's ministry to him that is turned around and used as a way to attack or manipulate David, and back and forth for all these years. Finally, it comes to a conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by them. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, he has a new armor bearer now, it's no longer David, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fashioned his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The tragic end to Saul's story, for many reasons, is tragic for him, it's tragic for us, it's tragic for the nation. But it is also God's resolution to the conflict between him and David. It is now the way that God has paved for there to be one king in Israel alone. Now we know that the rest of David's life, there is going to be intermittent and periodic and consistent upheavals and conflict against that kingship. People from David's own house will come against him as rival kings. But we know that when we look at the life of Saul, as tragic as it is, Hebrews 10 gives us some context for this. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Saul lived his life as though he was the authority, as though he was in charge. There's glimmers and moments where he defers to Yahweh, he defers to God, but the overarching testimony of Saul's life is one of autonomous self-rule. And so his life ends tragically. There's no riding off into the sunset for Saul, only violence and death, which was a reflection of the kind of desire that he had in his heart toward David. Violence and death. Jesus says in Matthew 26 to Peter, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." Once again, God uses the secondary and potentially even sinful causes like violence and war to bring about his perfect purpose. So when we look at this circumstance, it tells us once again why David was the rightful king. Look at the very next page, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. "And when David heard of their death, he took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." In verse 17, "And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son." What is it in David that would make him lament and sorrow for the death of this man who did nothing but try and ruin his life? It's because David has a heart after God. God's heart is one of mercy and grace and forgiveness, desiring that all his people might come to repentance and faith. David mirrors this in his life with Saul. That even though Saul did everything against him, tried to hurt him, tried to harm him, tried to even kill him on multiple occasions, what does David feel at hearing of his loss? Sorrow, sadness, maybe unfulfilled hope of what might have been in Saul's life and in his relationship with him. David does not count Saul's sins against him. David forgives his debtor as his own debts have been forgiven. Something about David points us toward the greater David in this. That Jesus, who rightfully could have held all of our sins against us, counted them all against us, and chosen not to intercede on our behalf, could have chosen not to step in and care for us the way he did by paying the penalty of our sins. He could have stood far off and said, "You got yourself into this mess, you get yourself out." And yet, Jesus, the night that he's betrayed, is breaking bread even with one who would betray him to his face. The depth of God's love is unsearchable. Because as loving as I would like to think that I am, I'm not that loving. And left to ourselves, none of us are loving at all. And yet Jesus pours this love out to us in our hearts. And the way we see that demonstrated in the meal of the Lord's Supper goes beyond anything that we could actually say or sing. It's something that we can taste and see.